We've been talking about having a good understanding of what the Bible says about the day that we're living in. We pointed out that Jesus has gone back to heaven. He of course came here in the incarnation, and though Jesus is said to have come for a lot of different purposes, there's only one instance of his coming that is described as the incarnation, where he laid aside being God and he took on the form of a man and became a man and came here and made sacrifice for sin and established his kingdom. And those two things are tied together. You can't have the kingdom without the sacrifice for sin. The notion that he could reign as king without first going to the cross was part of the temptation that Satan brought to him. And it was part of the temptation that was brought to Jesus by the people that at one point in his ministry wanted to take him by force and make him king. They didn't want him to go to the cross. In fact, when he started talking about the cross in John the 6th chapter, that's when people started leaving him, so much so that he had to ask his apostles, "Are you going away as well?" And Peter responded, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So Jesus is now in heaven. He ascended in the first chapter of the book of Acts. The apostles were out and they saw him go into heaven, but he's coming back. And I know that because, number one, Jesus promised that he would. And we saw those different discussions that Jesus had with his apostles. And number two, the two men that were there who talked to the apostles as they were just dumbstruck watching him go up into heaven. And I think they were angels. The Bible doesn't exactly say that they were angels, but given their role and what they did, I think they were angels that were standing by. And they promised that Jesus would come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So he's in heaven right now, sitting on his throne. He's ruling over his kingdom. And one day he will come back. It's important for us to learn why he's coming back. It's not like his incarnation coming when he came to make sacrifice for sin. He's coming, but he's coming for a different purpose. Now, I mentioned last week that there are a number of times when Jesus is said to, or when God or Jesus or the Lord is said to be coming in judgment. And I'm trying to catalog those and put them together. I think a lot of the confusion that exists in the religious world exists because people don't realize that Jesus has come in judgment on a number of different occasions. And a statement that's made about the time, for instance, that Jesus came in judgment against Jerusalem has to be understood in that context. You don't take a statement about that coming in AD 70 and say, oh, that must refer to the end of the world when Jesus said he was going to come back again. So we'll begin to look at that, and it's taking me a lot of time to put that together. That's a concept that I kind of grew up with, and I have been made to understand that not a lot of people have heard that concept. So we're going to spend some time talking about the different times when Jesus is said to have come. And they're usually called the Day of the Lord or the Lord's Day or the Day of Judgment. So we're going to talk about those and try to make sure that we get the right referent so that we don't get mistaken notions about what this is like at the end of the world. Jesus makes a reference to this coming in Matthew, the 13th chapter. We looked at that last week. He says it's like the master who returns from a wedding. We don't know when he's coming, but when he comes, he will reward the servants that are prepared. And the sad fact is that because he doesn't come today, there are a lot of people who, I think they're getting discouraged and they misinterpret the delay and they start thinking, well, he promised, but he's not going to make good on his promise. And that's 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Scoffers will come in the last days and they will say, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been. So Jesus has been saying, I'm coming, but because it's delayed, people get the mistaken notion that God doesn't keep his promises. And that's not true. That's something that we have to be very careful to guard against. So we can say that when Jesus comes at the end of the world, it will be a time for the judgment of all nations. So let's look at Matthew 25. Now, like I say, there have been a lot of times when Jesus has come and it's been for the purpose of judgment, but for the most part, it was not the judgment of all the nations, everybody. It was just a limited judgment. Sometimes it was limited to the Jews. I'm going to come in judgment against the Jews, and I'm going to carry them into Babylonian captivity. Or I'm going to come in judgment against the northern 10 tribes. I'm going to carry them off into Assyria. Or I'm going to come in judgment against Egypt. God has come in judgment against anyone who does not follow what God's intent was for them. So never forget that people other than the Jews were held to be accountable to God for the way that they lived. They weren't accountable to the Jewish law. That was given just to the Jews. But God had people in Egypt, in Sidon, in Babylon. He had people all over the world that are held accountable for the way that they lived. Remember, God comes against the Babylonians too. And it's a judgment against the Babylonians. It's not the judgment at the end of the world when all people everywhere, dead, alive, everyone comes into judgment. So let's read Matthew 25 and let's begin at verse 31. Can I get somebody to read from 31 all the way down through, 46?
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all of the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at my right hand, come, O blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when we did see thee sick or in prison and visited thee? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
So, this is described as a time when the Son of Man comes in his glory. I think it's the second coming, the coming that we've been talking about, and it's the separation of the wicked and the just. As you read through these, you can see things that non-Jews did when they encountered the Jews. Remember, the Jews are coming out of Egypt. They want to cross across even their relatives' lands, and they wouldn't let them. And God holds those people accountable because they had rejected the Jews. This is the things that are described here are, well, in my mind, this is the universal moral code. This is not based on the Jewish law. This is what God expects of everyone. And I just in passing, let me point out that I'm very impressed at the righteous when they responded to Jesus. And they said, when did we ever see you sick or naked or in prison? We haven't done anything major. And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So even though we look at the things that we do as not being real big things, and in many ways, they aren't. They're still very important things. And the same thing is said for the unrighteous. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know why or how I did, but because this has been written in my Bible a while back. But in talking here about this judgment here, I had written down their opportunity versus not doing anything, and then do the best you can. Don't bury your head in the sand. And I don't know why, but I'd written that on the side of the on the side of that.
They're all very good points. That when you have an opportunity, don't turn your back on the opportunity.
Yes.
And even if what you do doesn't seem like a big deal. Just a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. I look at that and say, well, that's not a big deal. I didn't, you know, I wasn't ready to fight for the people that were being discriminated against. I wasn't ready to fight for the people that were being taken advantage of. All I did was I saw somebody that was beaten down and I offered him a cup of cold water. We do what we can. That's important. But I think what's also important is I see an indication here that before him are gathered all nations. It's not just the Jews. It's not just the Christians. It's not just the people who are alive. Everybody appears before God in judgment. And we could look at statements in the book of Revelation where the indication is that death gives up all that are in it. So people that are in the grave come out of the grave and they go to judgment. So you don't escape it because you die before it happens. You just like you won't miss out on heaven if you die before the judgment happens. You're not going to miss out on hell if you die before the judgment happens. We all get to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that, I guess in some ways that's a scary thing. It's also a really encouraging thing. God knows. So you have the complete separation of the wicked and the just at this point. This is, remember we talked about the wheat and the tares, and God said, let them grow together until the day of judgment, and I'll take care of the separation. So right now, it's kind of hard to see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, because honestly, it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But God says, don't worry about it. I will take care of it. Just not right now. So what's it mean to us? We have to maintain our faith in the face of delay. And delay is not an opportunity for us to say, well, he's not coming tomorrow, so I'm not going to live like I should today. I'll wait until I get closer to the point that I'm going to die, and then I'll straighten my life up. Or I'll wait until it looks like he's coming, and then I'll straighten my life up. That's what I call arbitrage. You measure the risk and the reward, and you say, I'll wait as long as I can, and then I'll respond.
But we don't know. I mean, it could happen in 5 minutes.
Yes, you're absolutely right.
We don't know, so we shouldn't wait.
You're absolutely right. But we do have a tendency. I mean, I have a tendency to think the penalty for what I'm doing is not exercised right now. So maybe I'll wait a little longer before I get straightened up. And so now that's from the standpoint of the wicked.
Yeah, I was going to say. That doesn't sound like you at all.
Oh.
I don't think so.
From the standpoint of the righteous, it's like saying, I will wait to do good until later. But it's like you have the opportunity to do good and you're not taking it. Why would you think that's like the person who says, you know, my parents and I haven't gotten along for many years, and I'm going to wait until they're closer to death and then I'll make it right with them. But you're giving up all of the time that you could have enjoyed the relationship with your parents. So it's not like you're just putting off a time when the wicked are sentenced to hell. You're also putting off the time when you could enjoy a good relationship with God now. Delay is, in fact, an opportunity for repentance. It's an opportunity for me to live the way I should be living. It's an opportunity for me to do service. And I'm thankful that the delay happens because I get to be of service. Let's look at some of these passages.
Dean?
Yeah.
The song that we sing, None of Jesus, and then it ends up None of Me, it really sort of talks to me about the difference between somebody who wants to commit and it doesn't maybe look like they're committing very much, but a person who looks at a verse or whatever, they only see what they're able to see at that particular time. And the amount of service that a person gives, if a person, let's say you're supposed to give all sorts of service to the food bank or whatever, and you get somebody in and that's all that they do, and all of a sudden they get burnt out because they didn't learn any of the other things that you're supposed to do. There's a breadcrumbs leading you to the path that you go. You don't have to be this person who's Mother Teresa the day after you're baptized.
Right. Right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. It's an opportunity, like you say, it's an opportunity for us to grow. And I guess it's frightening to think, and I would be really scared if I lived in a time like Ananias and Sapphira did. You lied to the Holy. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Boom. That's it. You're dead. Now, I'm not saying that God is unrighteous to do that, but thankfully he gives me time to see the error of my ways and to repent. Let's look at Luke 18. Luke 18 at verse 8.
I can read that.
Okay.
I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
It is hard to maintain faith in the face of delay. You know, I can do a pretty good job living the kind of life that I ought to be living for a very short time. I can remember, you know, when I was dating Kim, and we would go over to her house. I could be pretty well mannered while I was at her house. It was a struggle, but I could do that for a short time. It's a lot harder to keep doing that for 40 or 50 years. And I'm always impressed with the statement that Paul made to Timothy. I think it's in the context of appointing elders. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Some men's sins are open beforehand going on into judgment. Some men's sins follow after them. If you are a creep, you will show that you're a creep. Just give it enough time. So I think that's why in the course of appointing elders, you don't do that on the short term. You do it on the long term. Yeah, go ahead, Richard.
Well, first I was going to ask you, not kidding you too bad, did you need to tell us something of your past?
Oh, well, let's just say.
Okay. <they're>, Kidding aside, but you know as well as I do, I know you played sports, and that even from sports to schooling to anything, you have to train yourself in whatever you're going to do. Oregon had a coach that said one time, the only thing that you fear is fear from not knowing what you're supposed to do. When you know what you're supposed to do, you head in that right direction. Where, like I said, in football, they'll teach you to either block or to tackle or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. We all have to train ourselves, and that comes from guidance, like you say, that could start from the eldership. But when you're little, that guidance has to come from our parents.
Yeah, you're right.
And once we see how our parents, you know, hopefully you have parents to show you right from wrong and head you in the right direction. I do know that there are parents that don't care. They're going to let their kids grow up on their own. They don't discipline them in any sense. So the kids have no boundaries. But if you're taught and in the way of coming up, you know, in Jesus, that you will go forward with that because you do know what is the end goal, and that's to be with him. But like I said, I know a lot of parents that, I saw it when my wife and I had a yogurt shop. The parents just give the kids money and go and do what you want to do.
Yeah.
There's no guidance. But once you have that, I think most Christians will follow in or, you know, in what they're supposed to do. Yes, I understand that there's differences when there's 2,000 churches on, you know, right from wrong. But I still believe if you're taught that way, and if you have, if you've competed in any kind of thing, you know that you have to keep going ahead, not behind.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. I remember when I was little and we would go over to my parents' friend's house, and the kids would play down in the basement, and we'd get a little too rambunctious, and your parents would open the basement door. You're going to get a paddling when you get home. And I thought, uh-oh. So on the way home, I would do my best to fall asleep in the car because I figured if I was asleep, they would forget about it. And I hated my sister because we'd get home and she would be awake in the back seat. She'd say, Dad, didn't you forget something? That's when I got my whipping. But it's like you say, Richard, if you know what you're supposed to be doing, then hopefully the delay lets you get better at it.
Yeah.
Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1, And we'll start at verse 5 and read down through verse 12, sort of set the stage. In verse 4, he says, "We glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure." So they're going through difficult times. And then in light of the fact that the Christians are going through difficult times, somebody start reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 12.
This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict him, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end, also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Diana, I love that translation. That translation is much clearer than the King James is. The King James is really hard to read at verses 6 and 7 and 8. You have to get the commas in the right place when you read that, or it just sounds awful. What translation is that that you were reading?
It's the New American Standard.
Okay. I really like the way that one phrases verses 6 and 7 and 8. He says, the fact that you're suffering persecution now is a manifest token of God coming in judgment. And wicked people don't understand that. Wicked people think that because you're suffering, that means that God can't correct the situation. But he can and he will. So here's chapter 2. He starts at verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter from us, or by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets, and that word there should be prevent, only he who now prevents will prevent until he be taken out of the way. then that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose working is after whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And here's the instruction for us. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who's loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It is hard to maintain faith when there's delay. And God knows that. That's not to say that he excuses lapses of faith, but he knows that it is hard. So when I have those times when I kind of lose sight of the fact that he's coming again, and I slip into thinking he's not coming, he gives me a chance to repent. So if all of that is true, then the Christians eagerly await this return. Eagerly awaiting the return, that phrase comes from a single Greek word, and there it is on the PowerPoint. And it signifies expectant, eager anticipation of a desired event. A desired event. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it characterizes Christians' lives as one of expectation of the great climax that gives not only this life, but the whole of creation its very meaning. If you take away this idea of judgment, you take away meaning for even creation. God created man to reward us so that we could be with him in heaven. And sometimes, even as Christians, we slip into a thought process that says, I have to live the way that I should live, because if I don't, I'm going to hell. That's a very real thing. But don't ever let the promise of judgment become dreaded fear. I don't dread it. Or I shouldn't dread it. There are times when I do. And I, like everybody else, I slip into that thought pattern. I dread judgment. And I should be able to look forward to it. Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter. And we'll start reading at verse 18. Can somebody read that from 18 down through 23?
Lee will.
Okay.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but secret of him who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves growing within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Yeah. I'm really impressed at this statement. We know the whole creation groans looking for judgment. They want it, it's as if he's saying the rocks want Jesus to come. And when you think about that, if you go back to the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, remember one of the things that God said was this happy relationship between the earth and the man that was tilling it. The earth gave the man food. And now he says to the earth, you're cursed. You bring forth weeds and the man has to deal with the weeds to eat. I don't think even the ground wants to be in opposition. But that's what happens when you mess with what God intended to be the case. Everything is distorted now. And fortunately, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves. We wait for the adoption. We're excited about it. The earnest expectation. That's this single Greek term. Our earnest expectation. So, for me to say, yes, I want Jesus to come. I have to be careful that I don't slip into a thought process that says, I want Jesus to come because I really want him to take vengeance on some people. I know that he will. But my desire ought to be, I want everybody to come to know about God. I know that they're not going to, but it pains my heart to know that they're going to face judgment. They're going to face destruction. They're going to face an eternity in hell. And I don't want that to happen. I don't know if you're like me, but I've been driving down the road and a guy blows past me doing 95 miles an hour and scares me to death because he comes out of nowhere. And I think I wish something would happen. And then in my rearview mirror, I see the cop who's coming after him, and I'm thinking, go get him. I really want to see him in a world of hurt. And it's easy for me to slip into thinking that about what will happen when God comes in judgment. I know he's going to come in judgment, and I know that people have, they're going to get what they have prepared themselves for. But I still, I have to guard myself against thinking that. So can somebody read Hebrews 9 at verse 28?
Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him.
Okay. I like that translation better than the King James. The King James says he appears the second time without sin. That makes it sound like the first time he appeared, the incarnation, that he was with sin. He did come to take care of sin, to deal with my sin problem. The second time that he comes, he's not coming to help me deal with my sin problem. At that point, he's coming in judgment.
Dean?
Yeah.
Could that be that they're referring to the fact that he took all the sins upon himself, and that he took care of the punishment, and so the next time you see him, he will be like he was before, sinless?
That's an interesting thought. Can you expand on that? I never thought about it that way.
I don't think I have anything more I can expand upon.
Okay. Well, it's something to consider.
Lee wants to say something.
Dean?
Yeah.
Verse 28 in the New American says, "For Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation." That's a little clearer, I think. I like the New American better.
Yeah, that does kind of reinforce the point that Carol was making. He came once to bear sin, to get rid of sin. He's not coming the second time to get rid of sin. He came once to do that. That was the incarnation. And he's coming back. Not for the same purpose. This time, he's coming back to bring salvation, to bring vindication. He's coming back to bring the reward. Let's look at Philippians. The third chapter.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. The Christian understands the relationship between the spiritual world and the physical world. Our citizenship is really in heaven. That's where Jesus is. And we're waiting for him to come again. He's coming from heaven. And then one more passage, and let's see. Yeah, we'll probably have to take a break at this point. We have several more slides to go through. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 4 and read down through verse 9.
I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Right.
Anyway.
So always, I guess the reason that I'm so interested in verse 9 is that the beginning statement, God is faithful. If there's anything that we can learn from reading the entirety of the Bible, it's this: God is faithful. He will keep his promises. And he's promised that he would return. That's a tremendous promise. I find that a tremendous blessing. God is faithful. Some people will let us down. That's true. And we will be disappointed in some people. Sometimes we'll even be disappointed in ourselves that we didn't do what we wanted to do. We promised that we were gonna do our best, and then comes the time for us to really act, and what we give is kind of half-hearted. Well, we can get disappointed in ourselves. We can be disappointed in other people, but don't ever forget that God is faithful. That's the key. Other thoughts?